For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, doing this study on questions God asks. The phenomenon in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that God, who knows everything already and who needs no one's counsel, asks dozens of times questions of people like you and me. We looked at this quote by Tim Keller last week because I think he really gets at the reason why God asks so many questions. He says there are several places in the Old Testament where God confronts people who are seriously mistaken or wayward, doing so not with intimidating declarations, but with gentle, probing questions. Counselors know that it is not enough to give simply to tell people how to live. Asking questions helps the person to recognize their own errors, to discover and to embrace truth with their hearts. And the questions of Jesus are similar in this regard. We're going to look this morning at a question that is given with exactly this motive, a question that helps God's people to see a problem that's very common for God's people. It's found in the Old Testament in the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. Now see, Haggai is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. It's past the Psalms. It's before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's in there in the latter part of the Old Testament. Haggai, and the question is it time to dwell in paneled houses while my house lies desolate? But there you are. It's all clear to you now, and we've already done our reflection, and that's it. Yeah, this question comes up in a certain context. We read, in the second year of Darius, the Persian king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. There's a great name for your soon-to-be-born child. The son of Shealtiel, or that one, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Ahuzadok. There's a third one. The high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people, referring to the Jewish people, says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So here's the historical setting. About 20 years earlier, God had brought back from exile in Babylon, he brought back a group of his people all the way back to Jerusalem, where the temple of God had been destroyed almost a century earlier. And he brought that group of people back and he said, I've got a job for you. This is the most important reason for you being here. Rebuild my temple. So they started in on that project, and after they had made a little bit of progress on it, they got an obstacle that came up. It was sort of like a trumped up zoning violation, building code zoning violation. And so they had to stop temporarily. And then they decided to delay a little bit longer and say, I don't think it's time to resume yet. And 1 year turned into 2 years of saying it's not yet time to resume the building project. And 2 years turned into now 14 years. And Haggai, God saying to Haggai, my people are still saying it's not time yet to resume this project. So before we move forward in Haggai 1, we just need to reflect for a couple of minutes on the significance of this building called the temple and this purpose that God gave to his Jewish people there in this context to rebuild the temple. That's job one. Okay, why did God prioritizing this building, this piece of architecture? Not for the same reason that the other pagan gods of the ancient Near East, they all wanted their temples built. But that was because they needed a place to be sheltered from the elements. That was because those gods needed to be fed, and so they needed to have people bring sacrifices because they'd get hungry. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, says, that's not me at all. I don't need fed. I made all the food. And God says, I don't need shelter. I made the whole universe. He says, in fact, there's not a building in the whole world that would be big enough to hold me, because I'm an infinite personal God. God wanted his temple rebuilt because the temple was not for his benefit, but it was for the benefit of his people and for the benefit of the whole world. Because the temple in the Old Testament was a building that symbolically communicated the plan of salvation had to bring people back to him. Everything about the temple, the priests, the architecture, the veils, the altars, and especially the animal sacrifices, all taught the same message, that God wanted to dwell in people. That's why he built the temple in their midst. But that there was a problem between God and people, and that problem was our sin. And so there were all these obstacles in the temple between barring people from getting to the center of it, which is called the Holy of Holies. And God said, the most important thing that goes on in my temple is the offering of sacrifice by priests. These sacrifices communicated the heart of God's plan of salvation. On the one hand, these animal sacrifices communicated the seriousness of our sin, that sin is so serious that it is punishable by death. The animal sacrifices had to die. Death is the penalty for sin against God. On the other hand, by providing those sacrifices, God was saying, but I love you, I'm bigger than this problem, and I'm going to provide a sacrifice. I'm going to provide a substitute whose death will one day pay for your sins and remove that barrier. That was the message of the temple. And that was the hope, not only for the Jewish people, but that was the hope for the whole world. And God said, I want that message back up so people could hear what I want to do for them. Well, of course, it was only a picture of the salvation that God would provide in the future. And the Bible tells us that when the Messiah came, Jesus of Nazareth, he was the Lamb of God, whose death takes away the sin of the world. He was the perfect sacrifice. No animal could ever pay for human sin. But he was God who'd become man to represent us and to live the perfect life of obedience to God that we owe to him, but we can't give him. So he, through his death, provides the perfect payment for our sins. He dies in our place. He undergoes the judgment of God that we deserve, so that by doing that, the barrier can be removed between us and God. That's why when the moment that Jesus died on the cross, it says that big curtain that separated God from everyone else in the temple got torn in half. And God was saying, now the way is open to me for everyone through the death of my son. So God's not building a physical building anymore. And I really, frankly, am so bothered to this day when I hear Christians talking about going to church as though the church is a building that we go to. That's way out of step with God's plan. God's not building a building anymore. God's building a new temple, a temple of people. The people who receive Christ are now God's temple. When you put your faith in Christ, God not only forgives you of all of your sins, but his Spirit comes to live in your heart. And you become, along with other people who've received Christ, a new temple that God really lives in. And that God now communicates his message of salvation to other people. That's what Peter's getting at. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, and as you come to Christ as a living stone, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, as a temple. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. No physical building now. No animal sacrifices. communities of people who have received Christ, who are indwelt by His Spirit, who are living in like stones mortared next to each other, living in community together, through whom God tells a watching world that it's possible to know Him. It's possible to have a relationship with God through Christ, who are building one another up in their faith, who are banding together and using their resources of time and energy and money to get this message out about Christ, not just to our community, but throughout the whole world. That's the temple that God is building now. Jesus said, upon this rock, referring to Himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. Serving Christ by together letting others know about Him is the purpose of God for this period of human history. That's what God is doing. He's building His church. And He builds it with our collaboration. And it's the most important thing that's happening. You won't read about it in the nightly news. That's what God is doing all over the world. And for you and I, those of us who have met Christ, this is to be the integration point of our entire lives. This is going to be the purpose, the mission that God weaves all of, that makes us into a uniquely significant life. That's what it's about. And so, in a similar way, rebuilding the temple was what their lives were to be about back there in Haggai's. But they got distracted. And they got distracted by materialism. You can see a reference to that in our question where God talks about their paneled houses. Don't get it wrong. It's not like God says that, you know, paneling itself is a sin. It's not like God is the master interior decorator who's like, oh, it's so 50s for you to have that in your house. That's not the point. The point is that the wood with which they were making paneling to panel their houses was the wood that should have been being used to construct the temple. It's the misappropriation of priorities. It's the misappropriation of resources around wrong priorities that God is bringing up here. And so somehow over this period of 14 years, they had gotten misdirected in kind of like what Jesus warns about in the parable of the sower and the soils. He says sometimes the seed of the gospel falls into human hearts, but that seed is sown among the thorns and the thistles, among the weeds. So as that seed germinates and grows up, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choke out the plant so that it doesn't fulfill its purpose by bearing fruit. So that's the same situation that they had. And so into the situation, God could have spoken through Haggai a word of stinging rebuke. And sometimes He does that. God knows best how to break in upon us. On the other hand, maybe Him just coming in, like Keller says, and declaring this is your problem, maybe that would have just incited defensiveness on their part. I can hear them with what I would maybe say. Like, you know, I could hear them protesting. Hey, we go to synagogue every week. What's the problem? We made a pledge and fulfilled our commitment. Are you saying that paneling's a sin? And besides, we got our paneling on sale. We were good stewards. And we got gas cards through making that purchase. And besides, our paneling's way less expensive than those guys' paneling. Maybe that's why God didn't just come in and say, you guys are materialists. Maybe that's why he asked the question instead. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this, my house, lies desolate? A question promotes often non-defensive self-reflection. And I can kind of see how this would begin to get them thinking, you know, why is it that I have plenty of time to remodel my own house, but I just don't seem to ever have time to rebuild God's house? Why is that? That's a good reflection. Why do I run? Because you'll see in verse 9, he says to them, you run to get home to your home improvement project. But why do I feel apathetic about the idea of building God's house? Is it really that it's not time for God's house to be built? Or is it that I'm so busy with my own projects that I don't want it to be the time to do that? These are productive reflections. And I don't think that it's possible for us to read what was happening with them and the problem that God was asking questions about without realizing that there's a lot of application here for us. I will be the first to admit that as a follower of Christ, there have been several times when in varying degrees I have become distracted by materialism. I'll just lead the way. In fact, especially since we live in arguably the most materialistic culture that's ever existed, it's not that surprising that we get diverted from time to time, okay? And we shouldn't have like this self-righteous snit that we throw toward these guys or toward our brothers and sisters. We're going to wrestle with this. The question is, how do we wrestle with it effectively? Yeah, part of the answer to that is realizing that there's a progression here that tends to happen. And if you recognize the progression, it can help you. They started off when they got back to Jerusalem. They were just so glad that God brought them back that they were motivated to get about the task of building his house. And in the same way, every person who receives Christ begins the Christian life with zeal and motivation to tell other people about Christ. We're so excited by the fact that I finally got purpose in my life. I finally know God and know that I'm accepted by him. We naturally want to tell other people. We naturally want to be around other people who are excited about the same thing. We naturally like to band together with others to do something for God. But it doesn't take too long before we run into obstacles. It didn't take too long for them before they ran into obstacles. They had the trumped up building code violation. And we run into obstacles. Sometimes we run into the obstacle of being really criticized for our excitement about Christ. That family members or friends like accuse us of being fanatics because we're actually committed enough to Christ that we would let him change our lives. I remember the first time my dad caught me going out to a Bible study on a Wednesday night. He sat me down and he gave me a lecture. And his lecture was, look, it's good that you like a little bit of religion, but don't do this so much that it changes your life. And I was like, there's something wrong here. The obstacle may be that people that you really thought were going to come to Christ don't. Or that people that you were following Christ with leave. Or that you wind up having a fight with another Christian that doesn't get resolved, or that the group that you're a part of blows up. These things happen. I mean, it may be that the obstacle may be that, you know, whereas you thought that you were really a pretty together person, it's good that God's lucky to have you to build his temple, you begin to see before too long that you're pretty busted up yourself. And that can be very intimidating. The obstacle may be simply that your life has gotten more complicated, and there's nothing wrong with that. That now you've got a marriage that you need to, you know, be married, whatever that means. And that's a challenge. That you got kids now and they're wonderful, but that's a challenge that complicates your life. Now you have a real job and there's a whole set of challenges that come with that. Now you have grandkids. These things are real challenges, right? And here's where the why in the road comes, because as these challenges come our way, we have the choice to say, God, I don't know how you're going to work all this out, but I know you're bigger than this obstacle. And you know what? I'm just going to keep serving you in whatever ways you've shown me to do that. And that forms a loop back to that zeal. Or we allow ourselves to become intimidated by the the obstacles so that we begin to concede to the obstacles. That's what they did. Remember? A temporary delay, they conceded to it, right? We can begin to concede to the obstacles instead of having God teach us how to navigate through them. And then when that happens, then that's when the materialistic distractions really begin to have power, because that joy and that sense of significance and meaning that was being rightly filled by following Christ and serving Him, now there's a big sucking sound in your soul, because that's not happening the way it was before. And that sucking sound is that meaning and significance and joy vacuum that needs to be filled. And that's when things and toys and more TV time and more training so that I can accumulate more toys and more things so that I can be thought well of by my peers, that's when those things come rushing in with power to fill that vacuum. And if we remain there very long, then what begins to happen is that we begin to rationalize why my present situation, my present with its distractions, is normal and rational and, after all, okay. Remember, theirs was, well, we just don't think it's time yet. God hasn't shown us that it was time. He's already told them it was time. Maybe when the kids get older, then I'll have time to get back to, in my heart, to where I was with these priorities. Maybe when my job is less demanding. Maybe when I get out of debt. Maybe when my schedule gets easier. Don't count on it. My experience has been that my schedule doesn't get easier as I go on. I guess it will when I'm too old to do anything but lie in bed. Hopefully by then I will have become a prayer warrior so that I can work my butt off for the Lord praying for His priorities. Maybe when my marriage improves. Don't count on it. Nothing will improve your marriage like both spouses deciding we're going to serve God together. And that's going to be the thing that binds us together and that we work as a team on together. Yeah, so I think we can understand this. We understand how it happens. God certainly understands how it happens. And God is a merciful God. God is a good shepherd. God is the God who says that He knows our frame, that we're but dust, and that we're like sheep. And sheep are frankly pretty stupid. They get easily led astray and wander off the path. And so what I love about the rest of this chapter, Haggai 1, is that it's almost all focused on how God delivers us or helps us out of materialistic distractions when they happen. That's what this is. It's a totally constructive passage on this subject. And what I see here in the verses that follow are just four basic principles about how God helps us out of materialistic distraction. The first principle is that He intervenes in order to expose to us the emptiness of materialistic distraction. Because God knows that real change comes when we're convinced on a heart level, not when we're just told to comply on a behavioral level. And so get this, He says through Haggai, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Think about this. He's like, ponder this. "You've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk." That's an interesting phrase. "You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. He who earns, earns wages to put into a purse with holes." We never get anything built up. "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away." Why? See, there's another question. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, "because my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for drought on the land, and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and on all that the ground produces and on men and on the cattle and on all the labor of your lands. They're like, boy, you know, we've had three consecutive El Nino winters that we didn't get enough rain. The weather. And God's like, that's me, not El Nino. I arranged this. Why was God arranging this? Well, for one thing, he had told them 1,000 years earlier that you're my people, I'm letting you come into this land so that you can live for my priorities. And if you start worshiping other gods, and materialism is idolatry, then I will discipline you. And one of the ways that I'll do that is that I'll take away your material prosperity out of love to teach you that you need to come back to me. So that's what was he doing? He's opening their eyes to see. He's saying, I'm intervening to help convince you that this path just leads to emptiness, not to fullness. Now, we're not the nation of Israel. And in case you haven't guessed, America is not God's country in the way that Israel was. And we are not under the Old Testament law, whereby we can judge by our agricultural harvest whether we're under the discipline of God or not. However, having said that, the Bible says that Christ's people God loves, and he disciplines us as his children out of love to help us come back to him when we stray. And so sometimes God does this by mercifully sabotaging our materialistic plans. Sometimes God, in his mercy, steps in to block our career path if it's really out of sync with his priorities. Sometimes God allows our consumer debt to get big enough that it really starts to wake us up about our misplaced priorities. God will do that out of mercy. And how many people, including myself, have I talked to who, when this was happening, feel all confused and, God, why are you letting this happen? And it's not very long afterwards, it's like, I'm so thankful that he did that. I'm so thankful that that way got blocked, because it woke me up to realize that I was trading the purpose of my life for some stupid materialistic plan that wasn't helpful anyway. A lot of times the way God intervenes is by enabling us to remember, and he does this in different ways, but he enables us to remember back when we really were living first for him, to grow in him and to learn his word and to serve him and to tell other people about him. And we even get memories of how joyous we were, and it was a pure joy. And we get memories of how hopeful we were about being in sync with God. And that brings then into contrast where we are right now. It unmasks the counterfeit joy and the counterfeit sense of hope that materialism dishes up. We realize, in contrast, you know, what I've got now is a lot more anxiety. How am I going to pay my credit card off? What I've got now is a lot more anxiety that I've got to get that yet another iPhone because my friends will think I'm an idiot if I don't have the newest ones. What I have now is not satisfaction and contentment. What I have now is an itch that doesn't seem to be able to be scratched, because regardless of what I get or how high I climb, it's never enough. That's what's called the deceitfulness of material. That's what lust is. Lust is the law of diminishing returns, and it operates with heroin addiction, and it operates with materialism. In God's eyes, there's not a whole lot of difference between heroin addiction and materialism addiction. So he will intervene, and He'll open our eyes. He'll grant us moments of clarity, which then arouses within us a desire to go back to where we were. And when that happens, we have a choice, of course. When that happens, it's in that context that God simply reissues his invitation to realign our hearts with his purpose. It's in that context that God says to these Jewish folks, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, you got a choice here. Go up into the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and that I may be glorified. Now, I want you to realize, appreciate how merciful and gracious this statement is. God, it could have read, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I am disgusted with the fact that you've spent 14 years doing this. Right? God could have said, you know, I've got a place on the bench for you for the next 14 years to do penance. He could have said that, but such is the nature of God and such is the grace and mercy of God that there's not one hint of that. So here are these people who were took themselves out of God's plan for 14 years, making up the stupidest of excuses on the most significant thing that they could be doing with their lives. And he's like, well, if you want to, you can change. And I've got a job for you right now. You can get back in the game immediately. He's willing to entrust this work to them individually and corporately right away. And he says, and furthermore, I'm going to be pleased by that. I'm not going to focus on the 14 years that you wasted. I'm going to be delighted that we're back in teamwork again. And I'm going to be glorified that you're going to begin to have an impact for me immediately. I really like that. I like that a lot because I think that deep within the human heart, we think that when God shows us that we've been gotten off track here with materialism, it can be painful. It is painful to realize to some degree I've wasted the last year or 3 years or 10 years. I was talking to someone after the first meeting, a brother that I hadn't seen for a quarter of a century. And he came up afterwards and he said, you know, it's great to be here. I didn't even recognize him because he'd lost all his hair since we last saw each other. Of course, he wouldn't have recognized me either. And he said, I got distracted for 9 years. And he said, this is exactly what I needed to hear because just about a month ago, I realized I just need to get back with God. I need to get back around Christians. I need to get under the Word of God. I need to see what He's got for me. And he said, it's so sweet to know that not only does God respond to me this way, but he says, already I'm beginning to see how God's using me and my family and with people at work. How beautiful is that? We think we've got to be together enough to a certain point before God could work through us and be pleased by us. And that is so stupid. We never were together enough to merit being used by God. On our best days, we're disqualified. What qualifies us is God's grace, not our righteousness. So he's like, come on, let's go. In Philippians 3, Paul says, for followers of Christ, forgetting what lies behind, we just reach forward to what lies ahead. And that word forgetting is a very strong word in the Greek. It means to purposefully neglect. And some of us are real good at beating ourselves. Some of us are real good at saying, you know, I just can't believe that I got that far off for that long. And God's like, let's go. Let's go. Yeah, but just think. I don't want to think about it. I don't want you to think about it. Let's go. Let's go forward. And you say, well, what does it look like to go forward? You just go forward and whatever he shows you to do right now, and he'll begin to sort that out for you. And so they did. It says that Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. What voice? To the mountain now, start rebuilding the temple. And they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. That doesn't mean that they had some festival or worship service. It means that they just agreed with God. They're like, you know what, God, you're right. Let's go. And immediately, When they adopted this attitude, which is just a change of heart, that's all it is. God, I want to get back with you, and I want to get back aligned around your priorities. Immediately, God supplied them with lots of encouragement and motivation to serve him. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. Not you're on probation for a year and then I'll see about supporting you. I am with you. That's called encouragement. That's called affirmation. And he goes on to say, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came together and they worked on the house of the Lord, their God. And this idea of stirring up their spirit means he infused motivation and zeal back into them. They didn't conjure that up. As they turned back to him, he came alongside them, I'm with you. And then he infused new zeal and excitement and motivation for them to serve the Lord. And 14 years of being under a spell of materialistic distraction, 14 years of spiritual stupor and lethargy vanished in one day and was replaced by this. That's pretty cool. If you are realizing, you know, I've allowed myself to get distracted, and if you're realizing, you know, I want to get back with the Lord, Satan, the father of lies, is probably going to say to you at about this point, will you just go ahead and do that? Go ahead and come back to the Lord and trying to serve him. You know, it took you a long time to get this messed up. And it's going to take a long time for you to get unmessed up in your heart. It's going to take a long time before you're going to feel vital spiritually again. So just go ahead if you want to do that. And you begin to think, it's not even worth it. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And you see how God came right along. James says to people who were in precisely this place, he says, you draw near to God and God will draw near to you right now and get behind you. And boy, that is good news to hear. And I'm not the only one in this room who can say that there have been many times that I have been distracted in this way. And God has worked with me in just this way. And as I've said, Lord, I just want to get back with you. This is the way he responds. Now, there's one other principle that I want to consider as we close up here. And that is that in this whole passage that we just read, we see that God was helping them through the agency of one another. In other words, God could have given each and every person in Jerusalem a personal vision where he spoke to them, you know, identically, or he could have had an angel come with a megaphone and say stuff, but God worked through people, right? And so you think about Joshua and Zerubbabel. On the one hand, they allowed God to speak to them through Haggai. And they let God talk to them about this issue and responded to them. And then on the other hand, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they turned around as leaders and they spoke with Haggai to the people and the people listened to them. And so this whole thing, this whole restoration project happened in the context of their involvement with each other. And that's an important principle that the Bible teaches in the New Testament as well, that a lot of the protection from materialistic distraction and a lot of the recovery from materialistic distraction is going to come to us from God through other people. To state it differently, if we are isolated from the people of God, we're going to get deceived in this area much more easily, and we're going to stay deceived much longer because we're just easier to snooker when we're not in relationships with people where we can speak into each other's lives in this way. So it's important, I think, for each believer here to ask, am I willing to let others be a Haggai to me? You know, that's not American. In America, there are certain untouchable subjects: religion, politics, and my finances. Stay out. And that is profoundly American and profoundly unbiblical. In the Bible, we're told, let other people, give other people the green light to tell me if they think I'm wandering down this path. Right? And you're probably no different than me. My first reaction when people have come to me and expressed concern about this area of my life is to think, you know, who do you think you are? Blah, blah, blah. Telling me that I need to work harder, or I need to adjust this. But, you know, I've been so grateful for that. God has nipped that issue in the bud a lot through other people. Do you have people in you? One way that you can tell whether you're involved enough in fellowship with other Christians is that you can answer this question. Yes, I am willing. And I've even told people that I want them to tell me if they're concerned. And then, of course, it works the other way. Am I willing to be a Haggai to others? God puts on our, when we're in Christian community, God puts on our heart concerns about our brothers and sisters. And we see that they're in danger and in peril, and so we're to go to them and not to yell at them or not to be weird or mean, often to raise a question, often to report the pattern that we think we're seeing and say, do you think they think I'm seeing accurately? To ask a question, why do you think your zeal and your fervor have waned? How can I help you get back on track? That's real church life. That's one of the reasons why I don't like talk. I know, I apologize in advance. That's why I really don't like it when people talk about going to church, because that sets up a whole paradigm where we're going every so often to a building to have a big meeting, but the rest of the time we're just kind of doing our own thing. This is community that we're talking about. And it's one of our best provisions and protections. Okay, next week we're going to look at the next chapter in Haggai. We're going to do a little mini-series on Haggai in the midst of our series on questions God asks. And there, a different question is uttered by God. Who saw this temple in its former glory? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? Oh, the whole issue of comparing our present with the past. Probably no application whatever there for us. Yeah. Okay, let's...
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.